So our passage this evening is Proverbs chapter 12 and verses 1 to 12. You know what it's like. You are at a wedding or some other occasion and you bump into some old acquaintance and you're aware that it's a little while since you last saw that person. And so you reckon that their child, who was a baby last time you saw them, must now be at primary school. And so you inquire after the child, only to discover that actually he's in his last year of university. We lose track of time, don't we? We often exclaim, doesn't time fly? Well, time really flies in this passage that we're looking at this evening. In 12 verses, we're effectively given a whistle-stop tour of three distinct stages of life. And we're imparted then useful, instructive lessons for each of these stages of life. And so, without further ado, let's follow this tour that we're given. And let's notice, first of all, in life stage number one, acquiring an education. Life stage number one, acquiring an education. This is verses 1 to 3. Now, of course, our whole lives are educational experiences, aren't they? We never stop learning. But of course, the stage of life which we particularly associate with education or with gaining knowledge, to use the word that verse 1 uses in our passage, knowledge, the particular stage of life that we associate with that is the early stage, the years of childhood and adolescence. And it's that gaining knowledge then, that gaining knowledge in youth that Solomon particularly has in view here. And he also has in view one particular branch of knowledge gained in childhood and adolescence. He's not thinking of gaining scientific knowledge or mathematical knowledge or geographical knowledge, important as those areas are. Rather, he's thinking about gaining moral knowledge. The knowledge of right and wrong, the knowledge of how to live in this world before God. And he says then, in these verses, that to become an expert in this branch of knowledge, to become an expert in this dimension of our education, one ingredient is absolutely crucial. It's not intellectual ability. It's not memorization techniques. It's not even diligent study. It's the willingness to receive discipline. That's what he says in verse 1. In other words, those measures, those sanctions, those penalties that are imposed by those parental authority figures that God has planted within the home, it's accepting that parental discipline willingly. Indeed, Solomon goes further, loving it. Loving that discipline, he says in verse 1. That is the crucial ingredient when it comes to excelling in this particular branch of knowledge, moral knowledge. And by the way, all he's really doing then in verses 2 and 3 is sketching briefly how excelling then in this aspect of education, this branch of knowledge, moral knowledge, ethical knowledge as I'm calling it, how that sets you up for life. It doesn't necessarily set you up for a glittering career or earning an absolute fortune. But it does set you up, Solomon says, to be throughout your adult life then a good man who obtains favor from the Lord, verse 2. One who, according to verse 3, amidst life's myriad temptations, with all their potential for disaster, is stable and solid and immovable, never to be moved. And so then, this is the first challenge of our text this evening. If you're at this stage of life tonight, if you're in that early period of life, then seek to excel in this area. Yes, excel in all the areas that you're learning Monday to Friday. All the areas of science and literature and art and all the rest of it. But seek especially to excel in this area, in learning how to live before God. And do that by loving discipline, Solomon is saying. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that in the actual moment you're receiving discipline, have a big smile on your face saying, wow, this is amazing, I'm loving this. That would be unrealistic. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. But it does mean don't get bitter. Don't get angry in those moments. Love the fact you have parents who care about you enough that they do discipline you. The fact you have parents who want you to excel in this, who want you to know how to live in this world before God. Love those moments more than the most fascinating history lessons, the most mind-blowing science lessons, because actually in those moments you're learning some of the most important things you will ever learn. You're developing the most crucial aspect of your education. That's Solomon's first stage of life, and that's his advice then. If you're young, love the discipline of your parents. But then life stage number two, forming a family. Forming a family, and this is verses 4-7. Now, of course, we must immediately say that this life stage is not for everyone. Jesus never formed a family. The Apostle Paul, as far as we can tell, never formed a family. And of course, we know from Paul's writings that it's a perfectly valid route for the Christian never to form a family, and indeed can be a very fruitful and fulfilling route. But nonetheless, it's one of the three life stages that's featured here in our text this evening. And so you notice then that verse 7 closes with this reference to the house of the righteous. But I don't think it's talking about bricks and mortar there. The same Hebrew word was translated just in chapter 11, verse 29 in our ESV, household. And I think that's closer to the meaning here. Household, home, family. That's really what Solomon is talking about. And he refers specifically then in verse 7 here to the house or the family of the righteous standing. Standing. That's the word he uses. In other words, this family remaining in one piece. That's what he's talking about. Remaining intact. Not fracturing. Not breaking up. That's a tragically common phenomenon, isn't it, in our own society today. We hear that phrase so often, the breakup or the breakdown of family life. A phenomenon highlighted, I suppose, recently in that news story of the young mother running away with her child, the child whom she was supposed to be relinquishing to the custody of the father, her estranged partner, and just reminded us again of this phenomenon that's so prevalent in our society, the breakdown of family. And perhaps then you this evening are about to enter this stage of life, or at least it's within the bounds of possibility that in the next few years you will be entering this stage of life, forming a family. And perhaps these grim statistics then of the family in our society today, perhaps those statistics scare you. And you think, well, is this something that's almost inevitable? The fracturing of families. Well, be encouraged by this text, because it's saying it's not inevitable, it's not an accident waiting to happen. The house, the family of the righteous will stand, it will remain, it will be strong, it will be firm. Be encouraged by this text, but also be challenged by the text. Because the preceding verses then to verse 7, they sketch something of what's involved then in the house, the family of the righteous standing, remaining firm. What is involved in that? Well, no doubt lots of factors, but these verses highlight two. First of all, what I'm going to call selection. Selection. And I mean then the selection of a marriage partner. That's really what verse 4 is driving at, isn't it? This is the most basic point of all, that if you're looking then to form a family that is going to be strong and is going to remain intact, then you need to select a marriage partner wisely. And Solomon talks then about the excellent wife who is the crown of her husband, but then conversely, the wife who brings shame, who's like rottenness in his bones. And of course, most fundamentally then, this means selecting a marriage partner who is a fellow believer. If you're a believer, then by definition, for you to live is Christ. If you marry an unbeliever, you are marrying someone who is living on a completely different plane, in a different world, we might almost say, because for that person to live isn't Christ. For that person to live is something else. And yes, of course, we know that this anomaly sometimes arises unavoidably when you have an unbelieving marriage and one marriage partner is converted. And we know, don't we, from 1 Corinthians 7 and from some of you from personal experience, that God gives grace to cope in those circumstances. But to knowingly choose that anomaly from the start, that would be madness. And so this is the most fundamental factor then in ensuring the family you are forming is going to be stable and robust. It's going to last the years. Select wisely. But not only selection, security. That's the other thing here. Because I guess then one of the great threats, one of the primary threats to the integrity, the unity of a family is infidelity. That's so often what causes family breakdown, isn't it? It's yielding to sexual sin. And in context, I think that's probably what is in view in verse 6. We have here this reference to the words of the wicked. And I think that's probably talking about the same thing as we have at the beginning of chapter 5. In chapter 5 and verse 3, we have a reference there to speech that is smoother than oil. And what is this speech that is smoother than oil? Well, it's the speech that comes from the lips of a forbidden woman. A temptress, a seductress. That's what that passage is talking about. And I think it's the same kind of words then, those kind of sexually enticing, sexually tempting words that are in view here in verse 6 of our passage. Notice that there in chapter 5, in verses 4 to 6, the consequences of that that seduction are described in terms of bitterness, verse 4, and even death in verses 5 and 6. And here then in verse 6 of our passage, the consequence is described in terms of blood. The words of this wicked person lie in wait for blood. And it's similar then, dramatic, vivid language for the sexual tempter. And so when I say then that security is such an important issue, if you're going to form a lasting family, what I mean is that you've got to make sure that your family is going to be secure from this threat. You've got to make sure that through your indiscipline and your fallibility, infidelity doesn't come in that breaks up the family. Make sure that you're strong in this area, that you're not going to fall in this area. Make sure that you're keeping watch, you're vigilant. And notice how Solomon says the mouth of the upright, verse 6, delivers them. And interestingly, that's kind of repeating a theme from chapter 5 there also. Because again, if you look in chapter 5 and verse 2, it says that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. And it's interesting then that Solomon's saying there, and again here, that the key to resisting sexual temptation, or one of the keys, is your lips, your mouth. It's having words. And I said when I preached on that passage a few months ago now that it's probably got in mind something like the Joseph situation. Remember how Joseph was tempted, and we all know that he ran at one point, but that wasn't the only way he resisted Potiphar's wife's temptations. He spoke as well, didn't he? He had arguments against it. I can't do this because your husband has brought me into this house. He's given me this privileged position. I'm not going to do this. He had arguments ready against the temptation. And I think Solomon is saying here in verse 6 of chapter 12 that you need to have arguments ready in your mouth almost, arguments ready to counter temptation when it comes. I'm not going to do this because dot, dot, dot. I'm not going to do this supremely because God the Father has loved me from eternity. And God the Son has laid down his life for me on the cross. And God the Spirit is indwelling me. And I am so privileged in the gospel. Why would I exchange all of that for this pathetic little temptation that looks so attractive but really contains nothing but death? Have those kind of arguments ready, Solomon is saying, so that with your mouth you will overcome in the moment of temptation. And so this is life stage number 2 then, forming a family. And if you want then to form a family that is going to be strong and stable, then most fundamentally, be careful, wise in selecting a marriage partner. But then having done that, through all the years, make sure that you're securing yourself from this danger of temptation, which, if it gets in, will bring the family crashing down. But then let's move on finally to life stage number 3, practicing an occupation. Acquiring an education, forming a family, life stage number 3, practicing an occupation. And this is verses 8 to 12. And I suppose then at some point most of us will do this, will practice an occupation. And I guess that if you want then the attitude of the book of Proverbs, and indeed the attitude of the Bible as a whole, to work, expressed in a nutshell, you have it in the first half of verse 11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. I guess the phrase his land could be put in brackets there. That arises out of the historical and cultural setting here, where work was pretty much by definition work on the land. That, of course, is no longer the case. But the timeless principle here is this: whoever works will have plenty of bread. And Paul says very similar things, doesn't he, in the New Testament. And this then is the biblical attitude to work. Just get on with it. Do it. Work hard. Earn your bread. Simple as that. Or at least I say it's as simple as that. But of course Solomon knows, as we know tonight, that we live in a fallen world where nothing is simple. And he knows then that in our work lives, as much as everywhere else, we face temptations every day to be knocked off course from the path that we should be on. This is how it should look. Whoever works will have plenty of bread. Just that simple work ethic. Get up in the morning, working hard, earning your bread. That's how what it should look like. But Solomon knows there are all kinds of temptations we face which fly in the face of that. So what are those temptations? What are the dangers for the believer when it comes to work? Well, just three as we close. First danger, self-consciousness. Self-consciousness. This is verses 8 and 9. What I mean is this then. Being so conscious of issues surrounding our professional status that we try to project an image of ourselves as being kind of higher up the ladder than perhaps we really are. That's what Solomon means by verse 9, playing the great man and lacking bread, he says. I can't explain that better than one commentator does when he puts it like this, describing the person then in the second half of verse 9 there, this petty person unwisely spends his sparse resources to keep up a vain show. And Solomon says then that this thinking, this logic, it proceeds from a twisted mind, verse 8. That's the language he uses there. And he says also that actually it's counterproductive. This person is wanting to impress others. This person is wanting to project to others an image of himself as being, as really an achiever, a high flyer in his occupation, in his professional sphere. And yet actually it doesn't achieve that result at all. He'll get found out, Solomon says, and he'll be despised instead. Whereas, on the other hand, the one who is unashamed about his lowly professional status, beginning of verse 9, and doesn't spend all his money keeping up some kind of appearance, projecting some kind of an image, and has bread, therefore, to eat, and in fact, not only bread, but a servant, verse 9, and in this culture, actually, that wasn't necessarily a sign of being wealthy. Most people could afford a servant, in Solomon's day, at least. That person, Solomon says, is commended, verse 8, commended for his good sense. And I guess then this danger perhaps can easily arise. This danger Solomon's talking about, it can easily arise in our generally very middle class evangelical circles. The not particularly wealthy church member feeling that he has to have a car that he can park in the church car park on a Sunday that's of the same kind of standard as the other cars that he sees there. And so spending money that really he needs for much more basic things on a flashier car than is necessary. Just a random example, but you see the kind of thing I'm talking about. This self-consciousness, this image consciousness, this desire to project a certain level of professional achievement that can easily creep in. Solomon is saying, beware of that. Be unashamed about your place on the ladder, wherever that is, whether it's high or whether it's low. Just get on with doing your work, whichever rung you're on. So self-consciousness, and then danger number two, mercilessness. Mercilessness. This is verse 10. And I guess then this is the danger. This is a danger for those at the other end of the professional scale. Those who perhaps have authority in their work, have authority over other people. And the temptation then for them is to treat their underlings like dirt, to treat them disrespectfully. And it might start then as just an occasional thing, but then it can easily develop over time into a fixed pattern of behavior, until in the end, verse 10, even your mercy is cruel. Even in your most merciful moments, you're actually being cruel. And Solomon then paints a beautiful alternative to this, doesn't he, in the first half of verse 10. The righteous person who has this position of authority, but who has a regard for those under him, even in fact for the beasts that serve him, even for the animals that work his land, and by implication then presumably certainly for his workers, for those humans who serve him. Again, we've seen this recently exemplified in our evening studies, haven't we, in the person of Boaz, that man who had much authority and many workers under him, and yet he didn't lord it over them. He exercised authority, certainly, and appropriately so, but he didn't lord it over them. And he was a man who commanded their respect, and he was a man who was even willing, it seems, to take their place at points and sleep on the threshing floor, guarding the grain, and so on. And perhaps then some of you are in that position in your professional spheres. You have authority over other people. Solomon's saying, beware mercilessness. Beware starting to treat your fellow image-bearing human beings as something less than image-bearing human beings. Make sure that you treat others who are under you properly. Self-consciousness, mercilessness, and then danger number three, covetousness. Covetousness. And this is verse 12, where we have then in the first half of that verse a picture of the person who, instead then of being content with his plenty of bread, the phrase from verse 11, instead is desiring spoil, wanting massive financial success in his work. And just as I said then that family breakdown is a hugely relevant concept for ourselves, it resonates with us, so does this, doesn't it? Think just back a few years, the unfettered greed of bankers in the City of London, which plunged our nation into economic disaster, desiring, coveting spoils in the professional realm. We've seen before, of course, in Proverbs that hard work may well bring in economic success. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. We've seen that in Proverbs. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with making a lot of money. That's not the problem here. The problem is this: is that word covets. It's the coveting. It's the inordinate desire. This is what it's all about for the person Solomon's describing. This is why they work. This is why they get up on a morning. They're driven by the desire to make as much money as possible. And again, Solomon paints a beautiful alternative, doesn't he? There in the second half of verse 12. The righteous person who may or may not make a lot of money in their work. As I say, that's not the point. But the point is, that's not what this person's desiring above all else. What's this person desiring above all else? Desiring to bear fruit. I don't think he's talking about melons and apples and things. as throughout the Bible, bearing fruit is shorthand for character growth, character development, for exhibiting those graces which are godlike. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what this person wants more than anything. Wants to be like God. Wants to have a character that is pleasing to God. Wants to be beautiful morally. That's what gets this person out of bed in the morning. I wonder, is that true of you? What really makes you tick? What do you really want? Is it the riches, or is it the bearing fruit that Solomon describes in verse 12 there? And just one last note in connection with that. It's interesting, isn't it? This reference to the root of the righteous. How can this person bear fruit? How does that happen? Well, that word root, it speaks, doesn't it, of derivation. The whole, I'm no botanical expert, but I think I'm right in saying that the root of a plant is how then the plant derives nutrients and derives the energy and everything that the plant needs to grow. That's how the plant bears fruit, because its root is attached to something else. It's attached to soil, which is full of everything that it needs. And that seems to be what Solomon is getting at here. Here's this righteous person. And not only then is he coveting fruit, coveting character growth, but that is possible and that can happen because he has roots that are in the right kind of soil. What does that mean? Well, Solomon never really goes as far as to spell that out, but of course the New Testament will, won't it? Paul's great phrase that he uses so monotonously almost at times, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The believer is rooted in Christ. You see, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, different things happen. And we talked this morning about how you are saved. Through his substitutionary death on the cross, you are saved from wrath on the last day. And that's the most basic thing that happens the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. All the divine punishment that you deserve, that massive cloud of it that was hanging over your head, it just dispels altogether. There's no more condemnation. You're freed from the prospect of wrath. But that's not the only thing that happens. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you become kind of rooted in him, so that something of his life and power then flows into you and your very character starts to change. And those very fixed vices that you were never able to shrug off previously, suddenly they can be discarded. And those beautiful behavioral patterns which you never quite managed to cultivate previously, now suddenly you can, because you're rooted in this power source in Jesus Christ, and you can start to bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest of it. And so that's my final question to you tonight. Yes, if you are a Christian, take seriously all this stuff we've been saying about the different life stages, childhood, acquiring education, and forming a family, and practicing an occupation. But most crucially of all, are you a Christian? That's the real question. Are you a Christian? and therefore know that the wrath of God has been removed through your trusting in Christ, but also that you are rooted in Christ and therefore able to become a different person and to bear the fruit that God wants you to bear. May it be so. Amen. Well, we're going to close with Psalm 52, just the last